So, you know, pretty simple game to play. The summer before last, when Josh was four, we introduced the game to him and he absolutely loved it. I play it with my kids, Hope Kid, sometimes, and I can't seem to beat him anymore. But I've noticed that when you get a new Uno deck, I can't remember if it was the same when you were a kid, when I was a kid, but when you get a new Uno deck these days, it's probably true in other card games, they now come with a few blank cards. And they're for you to write your own rules, apparently. So with my kids, Hope Kid, the Uno deck there has two cards with new rules on it that we made. One is a card saying that you have to pick up 10 cards. And the other is a card that says you have to quickly do a little dance. I'd rather pick up the 10 cards. But then we even have other games. Like, so I grew up in New South Wales. We called this handball. What do you guys call it? Is it four squares? I grew up playing this. Handball makes much more sense to me, but anyway. So I grew up playing this. Who grew up playing this game at all? Four square, handball, whatever you want to call it. I remember playing it growing up, and then I remember seeing it in the playground lots when I was a primary school teacher. And there were always kids. I was probably one of them. You might have been one of them as well, who added the most ridiculous rules to these games. Especially if it was your ball, you got to determine the rules and you could add them at a moment's notice to suit yourself. See kids do that? Well, today, as we look further into Mark's gospel, we see Jesus in growing conflict with the rule makers, with the religious authorities of his day. And today we see Jesus and his disciples being accused of not following the rules. They're accused of breaking God's law. So the religious authorities, the Pharisees, as we saw from last about Jesus, hot on Jesus' heels. They're extremely worried. They're upset about Jesus. He's already, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he's already claimed to forgive sins. We saw last week that he's gone and he's hanging out with the worst sinners in town. So they're watching him now like a hawk. And we see here in this passage, they take every opportunity, don't they, to try and bring him down. But as we read Mark 2 and the start of chapter 3 here this morning, we'll see that Jesus is very ready, isn't he, to set the record straight. Jesus is going to show them and us as well the true way with God. As he does this, he's going to show the Pharisees and all their rules and see for what they really are, for what they really believe. And so this passage therefore becomes an opportunity also for you and me to reflect on our own lives, to see whether we're in danger of thinking and his wonderful mercies, or whether we can truly grasp Jesus and his wonderful truth, his good news for our relationship with God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us. Help us now to hear your word. Help us to understand your word. We pray, Lord, that you use your truth today to change us, to encourage us, and even challenge us, correct us, and rebuke us. Our Father, please continue to help us to be more and more like your Son. Continue to help us to see and delight in a life only found in him. We pray this in his name. So here in the passages, we have three incidents. We have three times that Jesus confronts the Pharisees. So verse 18 to 22, yeah, you would have seen a discussion about fasting. Verse 23 to 28, we see a discussion about the Sabbath. And finally, at the beginning of chapter 3, Jesus himself brings up another discussion about the Sabbath. So first up, Jesus is challenged around the subject of fasting. Take a look again at verses 18 to 20. Now, John's disciples, so John the Baptist, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." So Jesus and his disciples, as we saw last week with Levi, places seem to be spending a lot of their time doing what? hanging out, reclining at people's places, eating and drinking, partying a little bit. And we saw it last week. Jesus was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. He was sharing the meals with them to the disgust of the Pharisees. And so someone here looks at them doing this over and over again and asks, well, why aren't they fasting? Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting like the Pharisees? Why don't they fast even like John the Baptist's disciples, who by that time would probably, John the Baptist would have been locked in prison? Now, we don't know much about why the disciples of John the Baptist were fasting. It could have been in prayer because John was in prison. But the Pharisees, we do know that they took fasting very seriously. They saw fasting, so going without food, as a necessary way to show commitment to God, to show atonement for their sins. So they used to fool. In Jesus' time, there was a rule among the Pharisees that they needed to fast twice a week. They used to fast on Mondays and Thursdays every single week. But the Old Testament scripture had no such law. It was added by them, this idea of two times a week. So the Old Testament only really had one law concerning fasting, and that was people needed to fast on the Day of Atonement, which was a special day just once a year. We do see other times in the Old Testament where people were called or led or decided to fast, but that was because of the specific situation, circumstance they were in. But the Pharisees had taken these things and had made their fasting into a law. It was something they had manufactured themselves, this extra way that they thought they could show obedience to God. And so the question is why Jesus' disciples aren't showing that type of extreme, sorrowful, committed obedience to God like the Pharisees. And Jesus basically asks, well, he says, this is his reply, he says, would you fast if you were at the wedding? Would you fast if you were at the feast? Would you fast when that day has finally arrived? Would you fast when the celebration is full swing? Like, you've got to admit, you go to a wedding, good food, right? The most annoying people there would be the ones who decide to fast on that day, right? Jesus is saying his disciples don't need to fast because now with him is a time for joy and celebration. The bridegroom is there. Why is it a time for joy and celebration? Let's go back to Mark 1:15. I kind of talked about it the other week as the heartbeat of Mark's gospel. Jesus says this, the time has come. When he's there, he's saying the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. He's saying the time is upon them now. The Messiah, the King, the Savior, this bridegroom of Israel is there. He's in their midst. He's come to set their captives free. He's come to bring them salvation. He's saying this is good news time, not a time for fasting, not a time for sorrow. We see there, yes, that Jesus hints that there will come a time where the bridegroom, where Jesus will leave them. We see it next week. It's the time when Jesus goes to the cross. But even that will be a time for sorrow and fasting, but even that will be a short-lived time, won't it? 3 days. We see when we celebrate Easter, he rises again. The bridegroom is now alive. You see here, ultimately, Jesus isn't really having a debate with these people about fasting. He's not really interested in all the ins and outs of fasting. This isn't a discussion on whether or not we should fast as Christians. This isn't a passage about that. Because here, just not the fast, more intent on letting people know that the main problem, the main issue is not the fasting itself, but the reason behind why it is being done. Because at its heart, the Pharisees, they did things like fasting because they thought it was an act of obedience that would make them right, that would make them acceptable in the eyes of God. And Jesus is saying, wrong, wrong, wrong. Jesus is saying here, no amount of obedience will ever make you acceptable to God. Jesus is saying only he is going to be able to do that for you. That's the good news. The Pharisees are missing that because they're too busy thinking that they can make themselves righteous through all their rule-keeping. And so here Jesus is making it clear his purpose, his mission. He's saying here he hasn't with their religion to fit with their religious rules. He hasn't come to fit with their religious legalism. We saw it last week. Remember, he said he hasn't come to collect to God those who think they've made themselves already righteous before God. Last week, we saw him say, no, he's come there for the sick who know they desperately need the doctor. He's come to make acceptable those who know that they will never be acceptable before God of their own effort, from their own obedience. So Jesus' way, I hope you see here already, that Jesus' way is never going to fit with the Pharisees' idea of righteousness and religion. And we see it in verse 21 and 22. So he explains it even more. He gives these two metaphors, these two pictures for us. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. I had no idea what this was talking about because I don't do this kind of thing. I couldn't sew to save my life. No one sews away from the old. A patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. So here Jesus is giving us these two pictures that make it clear that his way will not fit with the Pharisees' way. That's what he's making here. So he says first, you know, he's not going to be some new patch of cloth that is sewed on to complete the Pharisees' old way of doing things, their old garment. And if they try that, it ain't going to fit nicely. It's just going to destroy everything. So he's saying he's not going to be the Messiah that they thought was going to come. They thought a Messiah was going to come and validate their way of doing things, the way they've been living, their self-righteousness. But no, Jesus wasn't going to fit with their idea of how to be right with God. The picture of the new one be patched into that. And it's the same with the picture of the new wine in old wineskins. So old wineskins that had been used several times would have been already big and fragile and stretched to their limits. So if you poured new wine into them, that new wine would expand and the old wineskins would burst. So the Pharisees, their way of righteousness was not going to be flexible, he's saying, to work with his new wine, his new way of life, the way of life that Jesus was bringing, the salvation that Jesus was bringing. When the two came head to head, the wineskins, so the Pharisees' religion of self-righteousness, it was going to burst. It was going to be shattered by Jesus' new way of grace and forgiveness of sins. And so as we continue to the next confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees' way, we see this even more. We see that he's not going to fit with the Pharisees' way. He shows them to be wrong. Take a look with me at verses 23 to 28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need in the days of Abiathar, the high priest? He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So again, now we see Jesus again clashes with the Pharisees, this time over the Sabbath. His disciples are now accused of as they walk this holy day, breaking Sabbath law by picking and eating some grain as they walk through the fields. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, a law, if you go back to Deuteronomy, what we actually see is that the disciples were doing in someone else's paddock what was actually entirely legal. So Deuteronomy 23:25 says, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. So it was this beautiful way where you could go into someone else's field and get yourself something to nibble on, get yourself something to eat, but you weren't allowed to take your John Deere tractor in there and go nuts. But the Sabbath, the Pharisees were saying, but you can't even do that on the Sabbath, they were saying. They would look at verses in Exodus. So in Exodus, it says on the Sabbath, you cannot harvest, you cannot reap. And they would look at that verse and they would stretch that verse to mean that you couldn't even go next door if you look at other grain to eat when you were hungry. If you look at other Jewish writings in Jesus' time, the Pharisees had developed rules for pretty much every scenario you could possibly think of when they faced the Sabbath. So you weren't allowed to tie or loosen a knot. You weren't allowed to sew more than one stitch. You weren't allowed to write more than one letter. On and on it went. In fact, when I was doing my education degree many moons ago, I did Jewish studies for a few semesters. And I remember talking there with some Orthodox Jews in my class, and for them, Sabbath was still a huge ordeal. Their families had special appliances, special ovens that they could put the food in there before Sabbath hit, and their food would be cooked on the Sabbath at specific times so that they didn't have to work on the Sabbath. It was a huge ordeal, and it was all just about refraining from work, ticking that box. God's law. And so Jesus here was saying to the Pharisees who were doing that kind of thing, you've taken God's law, you've taken things like the Sabbath, and you've twisted it to become what it was never meant to be. He's saying here that the Sabbath was meant to be blessing for God's people, not a burden, not a restriction, blessing. It was about, what was the Sabbath about? It's grounded in creation, isn't it? It was about rest, like God resting on the seventh day of creation. God gave the Sabbath to people as a blessing, as a time to rest, as a holy day to focus on him more and more. And the Pharisees had gone and turned it into a bunch of rules that made life hard. Not restful, difficult for people. A burden. And so Jesus, we see there, uses this other example of David, King David, eating consecrated food, holy food in the temple, when only the priests were supposed to see. It's Jesus saying that what the Pharisees fail to see in God's law is that when God writes his law, it's about human need. First human need is to worship God, but there's other human need there, and saying that these human needs are more important than just keeping all your rituals and all your rules. Now, don't hear this wrong, because Jesus is not saying here that therefore the Sabbath doesn't matter at all, just like he wasn't saying that fasting isn't a good thing. But what Jesus is saying is God didn't give laws like that for burden and restriction. He gave them for blessing, to help humanity. Verse 27, he says that very clearly, doesn't he? He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. God gave, of course, they were his people, things like the Sabbath as a blessing, because they were his people. And then he even goes further than that, doesn't it? Take a look at verse 28. What does Jesus say? He says, so the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So here we see Jesus, again, he claims authority in this. An authority even greater than King David, which the Pharisees would have looked up to. He's claimed authority. We've seen over the past few weeks, he's claimed authority to heal, authority to teach. He's claimed authority to forgive sins. And now he claims, as the Son of Man, he claims authority over the Sabbath. He's saying he's the one, as the Son of God, who gets to define it, not the Pharisees. He's the one who will guide what it looks like in practice, not the multitude of rules that the Pharisees have gone and developed. And Jesus, in authority, claims that the Sabbath is for man, not the man for Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing for God's people, not a burden. As we read on, he now, in chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, he now confronts the Pharisees. They've been confronting him. He does it back now. Take a look with me at chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" How they react, but they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. They might kill. Then the Pharisee went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? How do we get that far so quickly? Jesus, yes, he confronts the Pharisees head on here. He heals this man on the Sabbath right in front of their eyes as a sign of his authority. He says to them here through this healing that the Sabbath is meant for good. The Sabbath is meant to give life, not take it away. Again, he's saying there that the Sabbath was given by God for blessing, not burden. But what on earth could lead the Pharisees to now all of a sudden be plotting to kill him? And even more than that, they team up with the Herodians, who were generally hated by the Pharisees, in order to get this done. Why from all of this, why from what's been said so far, are they plotting to kill him? Well, it's because the Pharisees see that Jesus is never going to. Jesus is an idol that fits in their wineskins. Jesus' ideas about our relationship with God, Jesus' ideas about how we can be accepted by God, is never going to fit with the Pharisees' idea of how they think they are acceptable in God's eyes. Because the Pharisees, the way the Pharisees live, is nothing more than legalism. At the heart of it, whether it be fasting, whether it be the Sabbath, the Pharisees think that they can make themselves acceptable in God's sight by following the law, by following the letter of the law, and that is legalism. They think that they can do it. They think that their obedience is what will bring salvation and life from God. And so when Jesus turns up and hangs out with sinners and doesn't follow all their rules, they can't handle him. They clash with Jesus because Jesus is ultimately saying, "Well, not. You cannot be obedient enough to be acceptable in God's eyes." How do you feel when that's said? You cannot be obedient enough to be acceptable in God's eyes. Because the flip side is far better. Because Jesus is saying, no, the only way you can be acceptable in God's eyes is through him. Where you as a sinner bring nothing in your hands, trust 100% in him to be made acceptable, to be made righteous in God's eyes. If you add anything in, if you try to add anything in, if you try to add any of your obedience into the mix and think that it in some way contributes to your justification in God's eyes, Jesus is calling that legalism, just like the Pharisees. And sadly, throughout the history of the church, people in our own life struggled with legalism. It is something we all need to consider in our own life. Because what is happening at the root of it is we're getting the order mixed up. We're getting the order of how the Christian life, of how Jesus' work in our lives happens. See, it's where in our lives and in our church we begin to say and we begin to think in our lives, yes, I trust in Jesus, plus my obedient good works, those things combined will mean that I'm justified, that I'm right with God. But that's the wrong order, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, tells us that our trust in Jesus alone, our trust in his atoning sacrifice alone, our trust that he is the one that rescues us 100% is what makes us justified, what makes us right. That's what makes us acceptable to God. Does not contribute, able to therefore live for eternity with him. Our obedience does not contribute to our salvation. Yes, it follows from our salvation. Obedience will certainly begin to flow from a new life in Christ, a new life with his Spirit that's been given to you. It'll be far from perfect, but obedience should come flow out of grace. But your obedience does not contribute to your righteousness before God. That's legalism. The guy with the best beard I've ever seen, Spurgeon, puts it this way. He says, if there be one stitch in the celestial garment of our righteousness, which we are to insert ourselves, then we are lost. But this is our confidence. The Lord who began will perfect. He has done it all, must do it all, and will do it all. Therefore, its root, legalism says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Legalism says, I obey, therefore I am accepted. That's what the Pharisees were saying. But when we trust in Jesus, we say, I trust in Jesus, therefore I am accepted, and therefore I will live a life of obedience. And friends, legalism is so dangerous within the body of Christ today. Because I hope you can see the domino effect of legalism. When you start to convince yourself that your own obedience gains you righteousness in front of God, then what inevitably happens is you begin to think you are better than others. You begin to think you're at the top of the class compared to others. And then what you begin to do is you begin to stretch, like the Pharisees, you begin to stretch what God, what Christ rules you think should look like. Like the Pharisees, you start adding in other rules you think makes you right, other things you think makes the good Christian. And then when you start doing that, you start trying to force it on other people. So you start forming, what you start doing, is you start forming narrower versions of what the Christian life must look like, narrower versions than what Scripture, what Jesus, what God himself says. So here's some examples of where legalism takes hold. When you begin narrowing down beyond Scripture what real prayerfulness looks like, what it might sound like. When you begin narrowing down beyond Scripture what our gatherings as a church should look like. When you begin narrowing down beyond Scripture exactly how evangelism should be done. When you begin narrowing down beyond Scripture exactly or in their parents, how others in our church should be in their marriage or in their parenting. When you begin narrowing down beyond Scripture what politics people in our church need to align themselves with. When you begin narrowing down beyond Scripture what people should wear, what people should spend money on, what people should eat or drink. You see, ultimately, legalism, when we start narrowing down what a Christian should look like further than what Scripture, what Jesus says, it makes us harsh, it makes us judgmental, rather than welcoming, rather than lovingly correcting according to Scripture when it's needed. Look, there are things as Christians, let me make this clear though, there are things as Christians we should never change. Scripture. Based on Scripture, we must always test what we do against Scripture and never sway from Scripture. But so often what happens is we try to attach to Scripture our own traditions and our own preferences. And what it means is sometimes in church life particularly, when there's a need to change those things in order to reach a new culture, or a new generation, or a different generation, we let legalism sneak in. And I'm not just talking about to reach the younger generation, I'm talking to the young people about reaching the older generation as well. Rather than a discussion around Scripture, what we end up doing is we have a discussion around tradition, we have a discussion around preference, and we veil it as Scripture. We become people who end up with a stubbornness like the Pharisees, where we resist change even if it's for good, even if it's for the mission that Christ has given us. It's for the good of our self-made laws and traditions, even if it's for the good of people and for the glory of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? I think maybe I'll give you an example. I wasn't going to do this, but I will. So I want you to think in your gut how you react when I say this. Once a month, I think it's actually on today, a lot of our community are aware this morning. Do you know? They're at the Howard Park markets. What does your gut reaction have when I say, okay, next month, we're not going to have church at 10 o'clock. We're going to have it at 3 o'clock. And we're all going to go to church down to the markets and we're going to tell people about Jesus. So some of you go, yes, but I'm sure some of you might go, yeah, but I like 10 o'clock church. Okay, let me take it a step further. What about if I said we have a 3 o'clock gather as church at Howard Markets? What about if I said we're not going to even have a 3 o'clock service? We're going to have church down there gathering as Christ people. It won't look anything like this. We won't stand and sing songs together. We won't have a sermon. We won't have a Bible reading. We might have a Bible reading, but it'll be very different. What's our reaction? And I think a lot of the time our reaction is not because it's scripturally wrong, but because it's not our preference. It's not our tradition. It's not our custom. And there might be a lot of things we have to talk about around scripture to make sure we get something like that right. But I'm saying when your gut tells you, you know, when your heart sometimes tells you, oh, that's not the way it's done, that's not the Christian way, stop yourself, capture that thought, and weigh it against what Scripture actually says to make sure you aren't falling into legalism. Because what legalism also does, and I'll get back to what I actually wrote, legalism ends up causing division, doesn't it? Because it ends up saying to people that instead of us being united in Christ under his word, we're united in our set of rules, we're united in our set of traditions, we're united in our set of preferences for what we think a Christian, for what we think church should look like. So brothers and sisters, we need to resist together legalism in our lives and in our church. How do we do that ultimately? Well, it's by remembering, it's by embracing, it's by rejoicing in the fact that our salvation, our acceptance by Christ, by God, is in Christ alone. Not in the rules and the tick boxes we tick. So friends, Christ alone justifies you. Christ alone gives you a new life in him. Christ alone gives you a changed life where you can then go in obedience and seek him and his ways. A thankful obedience. Not a box-ticking obedience, but a thankful outpouring of the grace he's shown you because you've already been saved. We sing it in the next song. What gift of grace is Jesus? He is my righteousness. He is my freedom. My steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.